Will you take up your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Malcolm is going to come in a moment and open up this section of the Scriptures for us, but I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Thanks, Malcolm.
Good morning. See all these red shirts? It almost seems like a cult out there, but anyway. I must admit, for the record, I'm a bit disturbed that Matt Lim knows about Pride and Prejudice as well. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this, your word this morning, I pray that you would engage our hearts. Your word is living and it is active. I pray as we leave this place that we would not just be smarter sinners, but transformed people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there were passengers aboard a particular luxurious cruise ship who were in a bit of disbelief when they saw in the water a beautiful young woman. This woman had fallen overboard, and shortly thereafter, there next to her was an 80-year-old man. The man was there, and he started to pull her from the treacherous waters, and eventually they made it out of the water. The captain looked at this, and he couldn't believe it. He looked at this grey-haired old man. Wow! They threw a party that night and they said, we need to honour this hero. So, as the story goes, they had a big banquet that night, and there was the woman who'd been plucked out of the water, and next to her was this grey-headed 80-year-old hero. They gave him an award, and at the end of the evening, the captain said, our guest, our honour, this person who's won the award, we'd like you to come forward and to say a few words. The old man got up, shuffled his way to the microphone and said this, first of all, I want to know, who pushed me? There is something significant within our psyche that appreciates affirmation, be it deserved or undeserved. Psychologists tell us that affirmation is important to understanding our significance and developing good self-esteem. In fact, psychologists would say that we normally base our worth, our significance on four things. First is pedigree. Are we related to somebody important? Do we know somebody important? And we often base our worth, our value on who we know or what our family background might be. Psychologists secondly tell us that we base our significance and our esteem on roles that we perform. You have a good job, you're a success in business, then you are going to have, according to many psychologists, good self-esteem. Thirdly, psychologists will tell us that we often feel worth and affirmation when we feel the love of another. If somebody speaks well of us, says nice things about us, we feel value, then we will feel significant. And finally, we are told that eternal significance is something where we will feel good about ourselves and find significance. That is, we do things in life that if we think are going to go beyond us, by extension into the future, or have a lasting impact, then we find significance. Now, none of these things are inherently wrong. None of these things are bad. We all, at one level, want to seek affirmation. We all want to seek purpose. We all want to feel that our lives have significance. But here's the danger. The danger for us is that affirmation, pedigree, performance of roles, and our self-esteem, if left unchecked, can actually convince us that that is what is ultimate in life. We have the tendency to make much of ourselves, and we have this great desire that at the end of our days, we would be happy. that our lives would have significance. Each of us in this room subtly wants to feel respected. We want to feel valued. We want to feel that our lives actually make a difference. It's true in ministry. It's the pastor who works hard on a sermon every week with the goal of, I've got a good sermon here and I hope this feeds the people of God, but subtly in the back of his mind, he's thinking, and I hope people like me as a result. It's the church planter who said, I'm about the people of God and growing Christ's name and building up the people. But in the back of the mind, there's this subtle desire. I do hope people remember that I'm the lead pastor. It's the missionary who goes and says, I'm going to reach this unreached people group and I genuinely desire that they would hear the name of Christ and respond. And I hope that I'm one of those missionaries who can send back those letters with the great conversion stories. And subtly behind that is the seek and the desire to be validated. It's the college lecturer who says, I hope I'm the next big preaching gig. I hope my name is on the next book. You see, we've got subtleties where we desire significance in our life, and often it can be a very good thing, yet if it becomes ultimate, there lies our danger. You see, at the end of the day, we don't exist to have a legacy. We don't exist so that in years to come, they will talk about so-and-so's church plants, or so-and-so's preaching, or to have a building named after you. That's not why you exist. You don't exist so that somebody will write a missionary book about you. You don't exist so that people will follow your ministry on Twitter, on Facebook, and that you will be known around the traps. No, the Bible presents a very different perspective. Rather than making much of ourselves, the Bible teaches us, and we're going to see this in our passage in Hebrews today, that you and I exist to make much of the Master. You exist to make much of the Master. Christians throughout history have picked up on this, so the Westminster Catechism, some of you are familiar. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper picks up on this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He's just flogging Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is just flogging Augustine. Augustine's just flogging the New Testament. You see, they're all singing from the same song sheet, and that is, it is all about Master Jesus. It is all about King Jesus. And that's where we find our song sheet this morning in Hebrews 1. What I'd like us to do for the next few minutes is just to walk through Hebrews 1. I'm just going to make a few observations about why we need to make much of Jesus, because at the core of the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what he's talking about. Throughout the book, he's going to say, make much of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is better than angels. Angels are very revered in Jewish culture, and the author of Hebrews is going to say, make much of King Jesus. Why? Because he's even better. Moses, the great hero of the Jewish faith. Moses is a good man, good leader, one of the great patriarchs of Israel. But the argument of Hebrews, make much of the Master Jesus. Why? Because he's even better than Moses. Melchizedek, Aaronic priesthood, sacrificial system. The whole song of Hebrews, the whole song sheet is about make much of the Master. And that's how he starts this particular book. Now, for those of you familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll remember and recognize that according to chapter 13, this is a word of exhortation. The only time that phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used of a sermon being preached in the book of Acts. And most commentators agree what we have here in Hebrews is actually a sermon. There's a lot of rhetorical device that's used. There is a lot of figures of speech and language that's used that's designed to move the listener beyond just knowing things, but to actually moving into real life. He's going to integrate both theology, what we think about God, with praxis, how we act. And as the book opens up, he's going to begin by making much of the Master in verse 1. Here we discover, why should we make much of the Master? First of all, because he's the final revelation of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You'll notice here, there's repetition. Okay? God spoke and God has spoken. Okay? We believe in the God who reveals himself. The God who speaks to us and reveals something of himself. And as this passage opens up, again, without getting overly technical, here's what we have an example of periodic Greek. This is fine, refined language that the author is using. And according to at least some authors predating the Lord Jesus, there were three different styles of Greek style. First plain, then you had an immediate, and then you had a grand. And a grand type of style is what we have in Hebrews. And there's several reasons for that. One of the identifying factors of grand Greek style and periodic Greek was the fact that you would use certain literary devices. And here, in verse 1, as he talks about God speaking, he's going to use one such device. See, he's going to use alliteration. He's going to use, out of the first 12 words in the book of Hebrews, 5 are going to start with the same letter. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to gain the attention of the listener. He's using a verbal device to gain the attention of the listener, or in this case for us, the reader. And he starts off, and his emphasis right from the get-go in his sermon is about Jesus. He wants to make much of the Lord. And he says that God has spoken. Well, how does he speak? Look at the comparison. He spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. And then he's going to say he has spoken to us. So he's spoken in the past, but he has also spoken to us at the time this letter was written. Look at the comparison though. He spoke to ancestors, now to us. There's similarities. He did speak then. He does speak now. But you'll notice too, there's a difference. He spoke to the prophets, plural. Then he's going to shift to the Son, who is singular. Prophets are the messengers of God at a distant level, where Son is the terminology of family and relationship. Son is singular, prophets plural, and this is to emphasize the finality. In fact, we also see that through the absence and the parallelism here of what's left out. God spoke to the prophets, to us, through the prophets, rather, and spoken to us by his Son. But you'll notice what's left out. At many times and in various ways, it has no parallel. Why? Because now he has spoken in singularity through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the full expression of God. The Word became flesh, according to John, and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we get our clearest glimpse and revelation of what God is like. And it's a revelation that's final. We are not expecting a new revelation, because God has shown himself with finality to us. Now, about 12 years ago, I joined the Apple family. Okay? I left the dim dark days of Windows 95 and I entered into the modern era. And so I got myself a Mac. And initially, my first Mac was an iBook. I don't even know if they still make them nowadays. But I started to get into all things Apple. So there was the iBook. And then a bit later came the iPhone. Okay, and there was iPhone, and then there was iPhone 2, iPhone 3, iPhone 4, iPhone 4S, iPhone 5, iPad, MacBook, MacBook Pro. I've had them all. But here's the thing. When you've got iPhone 5, there is no way you would think of going back to iPhone 2 or iPhone, or may it never be an Android. Why? Because the better has come. But here's the difference. There is going to be an iPhone 6, an iPhone 7. There's not finality there. But with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in perfection and finality God with us. Why do we make much of the Master? We make much of Master Jesus because he is the final and the truest and the clearest expression of God that we can see. That's why you and I lift him up. That's why we make much of him. The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 2. It continues to talk about the Lord Jesus and making much of him. when he gives the second reason. We make much of the Master, not only because he's the final revelation of God, but we also make much of the Master because he's sovereign over all things. Look at the language. Spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. It's not apparent to us here, but we've got that little relative pronoun, hos, that's used here three times. Again, this repetition of language is demonstrates periodic grand Greek style, showing that the language and the subject matter is of importance. And he gets us now to talk about the Lord Jesus, talks about him as the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. He's pointing here to Jesus' sovereignty. Those of you familiar with your Bible will know this comes from Psalm 2. There's echoes of Psalm 2 where Jesus is the Son, kiss the Son lest he become angry. Why do the nations so furiously rage against God and against his anointed one, and Yahweh sits in the heaven and he laughs? And this is the Lord Jesus. He's the heir of all things. That means he is the one who rules all things. All things belong to him. All things. The nation of Pakistan belongs to the Lord. The galaxies, the 500 billion, belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. The money in your bank does not belong to Centrelink. It belongs to the Lord. He is the heir of all things. All things are for him and for his good pleasure, for he created them. Why do we make much of the Lord Jesus? Because he's sovereign. He is King Jesus. He is the Master. That's why the most significant and the most repeated phrase and identity marker of the followers of God, the disciples in the New Testament, is not Christian. It's not even disciple. It's slave. Why? Because he is the Master. We belong to him. He owns us. And as a result, we serve him. We make much of him. He created all things. We find this in Colossians 1:15 to 20. He creates all things, and by him all things exist. Now stop that just for a minute. We had this guy the other week jump out of the plane, the Red Bull guy. Oh! Okay, and this guy jumps out. How many kilometers was it? 30? 38? Something like that? You know how close to our closest star, the sun? Anywhere between 147 and 152 million kilometers. That's a lot of free fall time. And that sun represents 1,500 billion. Who made them? King Jesus. That's why King Jesus needs to be more than just a hobby for you. That's why in your ministry, you minimize yourself, but you maximize him. Why? Because all things are about him, created for him, and for his good pleasure. And you and I need to constantly reorient ourselves around that reality. When I was a young Christian, I remember doing evangelism on the University of Chicago campus. And we were using one of the four spiritual laws. Some of you who are old school might remember that. And basically, and I know it's well-intentioned, but it starts off, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We want to say, we have a wonderful God who has a wonderful plan and he invites you to be part of it. You see, sometimes I think we start with the reality that it's all about us. But this text is screaming at us. It's about the Master. Make much of him. Why? He's the final revelation of God. Why? Because he's sovereign over all things. He created them. He is the heir of all things. They all belong to him. Thirdly, we notice he is our radiant God. We make much of him because he's our radiant God. And in this particular part of verse 3, many people will look at verses 1 to 4 and the structure of it as a chiasm. I know some of you love the chiasm, but here I think there's probably a chiastic structure where he starts off with prophets and the revealers of God. He starts off with ends in verse 4 with the angels who are also the messengers of God. But couched right in the middle, the centerpiece, is this phrase in verse 3, where he's going to use, again in periodic Greek, three words that are very rarely used anywhere. A sign of great lofty language. Why? Because he's talking about a lofty subject. Why? Because he's trying to make much of the Master. What does he say about our Lord Jesus? The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This term radiance can be taken, this noun, it can be taken with an active or a passive nature. Passively it would be, he is the reflector of God's glory, but most translations, including the NIV 2011 here, that puts down he is the radiance. It's more of an active feeling or result. The idea would be that for the sun, we might reflect the sun as it bounces off us, but on a positive nature, the sun, 152 million kilometres away, it shines out its rays, and today we're going to get out there in our fellowship groups, sit there, get a bit of vitamin D, and that 152 million kilometres away, that sun is radiating its warmth and generosity on us. And this is the wonderful picture and the image we have here. We have a God who made that particular sun. In fact, he made billions of them. And yet he has come near to us and he has shown his glory and, if you will, he has radiated his warmth and his love as he has shined and shone upon us. Friends, we make much of the Master. Why? Because this is the God who radiates. You'll notice it's the exact representation of his being, another word that's very rarely used in the New Testament. Now, when I go with my wife, often we will see a child, and you often see a little baby, and my wife's one of those people, when she sees a baby, she'll always start off with a comment like this. I look at the baby, huh, that baby looks like its uncle. That baby has the nose of its nana. Oh, that baby looks so much like... You know, you add the, whatever you want to add. Where I look at it, and it just looks like a little bit of, you know, pink cuddly fat. But here's the thing. Every now and then, you will come across somebody. I had a student like this in the States many years ago, a guy named Joe. And Joe, this particular guy, Joe, I saw his son, and for the first time ever, I made that comment. I looked at Joe, and it was like they got Joe, and they shot him with some sort of gun that shrunk him down to 2 foot tall. But here's the thing, I looked at little Joe and he, to me, was in the exact image of his father. I could look at Joe and say, wow, you look a lot like him. Jesus is the exact representation of the Godhead. The exact image, the imprint, I think it's according to the New Living Translation. You look at Jesus and you see what God is like. That's why when Thomas says, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because in Christ we have God in the flesh. His radiance. He's utterly glorious. The exact representation of God. And as we've said, all things he sustains by his powerful word. But we come on, and there's probably seven things here most grammarians will point to in regards to the explanation of who Christ is. I'm just pointing out a few. But we've observed so far that this Christ, why do we make much of the Master? We make much. He's the final revelation of God. He's the sovereign over all things. He is radiant. But fourthly, we delight. We make much of him. Why? Because he provides purification for us. Look at the second half of verse 3. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why do we make much of Jesus? Here's one of the reasons. We make much of him because we, as unworthy sinners, as unworthy slaves, as disobedient sons of Adam, can now have relationship with God. Why? Because of the Master. Because God would come down in flesh, live among us, pitch his tent among us, live perfectly among us, and then at the appropriate time, he will give his life as a ransom for many, inviting you and I to participate in his very life. Friends, we have God in flesh in the Lord Jesus. He comes so that we might be pure and stand before a holy God. That's why not one of us in this room should dare even think of taking credit for ministry. You see, I remember as a young Christian, a dear godly man, an evangelist that I very much respected, called me aside once when I was a 19-year-old young man, and he sat me down and he said, Malcolm, God has wired you, I think, for ministry. And he said, you are going to get a chance to preach the Bible. And here's the temptation. People are going to say to you after a message or maybe after you do some ministry, well done. You're great. And this wise old Christian man said something that I've never forgotten. He always says, be quick to reflect the glory back to Christ. Why? It's obvious, isn't it? You don't, if you read a beautiful poem, you don't pick up the pen that wrote it and start kissing the pen. You get a pizza. You don't start kissing the box of the delivery guy. Friends, we are bearers of the message. We are heralds. It's about him. Make much of the master. That's what he's saying to us. It's all about King Jesus. He has provided purifications for sin. There is nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. As one hymn writer wrote, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Friends, today, ministry, this is a liberating thought. Ministry, your existence is not about you finding significance and purpose and being patted on the back. Your significance is found as you identify with the Christ. It's all about him. Make the most of him in your ministry. Make much of him when you talk to others. Reminds me of the story of the Italian composer from last century, or conductor rather, Arturo Toscanini. And Toscanini was known as being one of these conductors who was a very pedantic man, and he used a negative style of conducting. That is, he would often belittle and berate his violinist, his celloist. He would berate them in the hope that they would lift their game. And one day he was hosting the Philharmonic Orchestra of Philadelphia, and they were playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, a very technical piece. And they got to the end of this production, and he was there conducting, and the people were so moved that at the end of the song, they got to their feet and they clapped. And it wasn't one of those just, we're going to give a token clap and then sit down. No, this was genuine love for the performance they'd just seen. Toscanini felt a bit embarrassed, and they went on and they went on. And after 10 minutes, Toscanini called over the orchestra, "Come, come." And he got over there and he got them all there, all of his orchestra. And he said, "You are nothing." Now they were kind of used to that sort of language. But then what he said next surprised them. He said, "I am nothing." And then he said, "But Beethoven is everything." Friends, ministry is not about the size of your church, whether it grows or doesn't grow. Ministry is not about whether your name is on a book, if you have a speaking gig, if missionaries, or as you go out to the mission field, people are won to Christ. These are all good things, but at the end of the day, it's not about your legacy. It is all about the Master. Make Master Jesus known. Make much of him. Friends, if we don't have Jesus and him as our master, we've got nothing. I couldn't get up here and talk for 30 minutes today if there's no Master Jesus. We've got nothing to sing about. Us lecturers, we're wasting our time. Go get a better job, better paying job. Why? If it's not about Master Jesus, then we've got nothing. That's why we need to make the most of him and make much of him. How do you do that? There's lots of ways, isn't there? Make much of Jesus in the way that you sing. I'm not a singer. I'm one of those guys who makes a joyful noise to the Lord. But I don't care. I want to make much of the Lord Jesus when I'm singing. I want him to be known. Here's my audience. I sing for him. Make much of him in your singing. Lift your voices. Lift your hands. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. How else can we do it? Make much of the Son in your family. Those of us who are married, make much of Christ. Talk about him regularly at your table. Make much of him in front of your children. Let them see and hear regularly and on their lips that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our delight. Make much of him in your home. Make much of him at his table. On a Sunday morning, the tradition of most of our churches is to sit with other believers, and we get invited sometimes once a month, sometimes weekly, depending on your tradition, and the Master invites you to his table. Nothing you bring, but there's bread and there's wine to remind you of him. Make much of that. Make much of Jesus in your ministry. make much of Jesus in your studies. See, some of you subtly think that your importance lies in whether you get a HD, a D, or a C. Friends, it's about the Master. You do and you study to show yourself approved unto God. You want to give it your best. But at the end of the day, the ACT, a degree, an MDiv, diploma, whatever course you get, that's not ultimate. That's just a tool to enable you to make much of Jesus. Make much of him in your studies. Delight in him. Fall in love with Christ. Make much of him in the dark valleys. We've got students now going through dark valleys. Even in hardship, make much of Christ. Talk about his goodness. Rest on his unchanging love. Make much of Christ in your preaching. The temptation, oh, we've got out. We know how to give an introduction with an image, need, subject, text, preview. We can do it inductively, deductive, inductive, deductive. We can have a homiletic proposition. It's about Christ. Make him known in your preaching. If you're motivated whether people like you, find another career. Because it's all about him. Make the most of the Son. Worship him in the quietness of your studies. Friends, in this room and listening to this over the internet are people who want to make the most of Christ. I'm convinced that most of us here want to do that. But in our midst, I know as we come to week 11 of this time of the semester, some of you are going to graduate. Some of you, for various reasons, will not be coming back next year, whether it's graduating or whether it's going on or returning to your profession. But I want to pray for you today. And here's what I'd like us to do. If you're a graduate, I'm going to invite you to stand up right now. So that sounds a bit Baptist, but go ahead and stand. Brothers and sisters, you are going out. Many of you are going to ministries of vocational sort where you're going to be paid to proclaim Christ. Some of you are going to return to a workforce and there you're going to proclaim Christ as a school teacher, as an accountant. But let me give you this charge. As you go out, you're going to be tempted subtly to think about your own pedigree, to think that your security and your significance is in what you do. Listen to me today. It's not. Don't make much of yourself. Find your delight and find your life in making much of the Master. Let your preaching, your Bible studies, your leading of youth group be dominated by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your preaching be marked by lifting him up. And friends, behind all of these standing up, we have graduates all over the world today, some listening to this. We want to pray for them today. And as you look around here, for those of you seated, I want you just in your mind to identify one of these people right now and think, I want to pray for that person that Christ would be maximized and made much of in their ministry. And I want you, as we close in prayer here in just a moment, to also think behind all of these faces of our graduates who are doing this the same. Some on the mission field, some bearing no fruit. Some in the bush having a hard time with no conversions or apparent church growth. We want to pray that they remain committed to making much of the Lord Jesus, whatever results come. So let's pray with these brothers and sisters now. Glorious Father, blessed Lord Jesus, comforting Spirit of God, we worship you today. You are clothed in majesty and holiness adorns your house. Your throne, O Lord, was established long ago. Today we delight in you. Your radiant glory has touched our souls. Your mercies every morning are new. Great is your faithfulness. We lift our hearts, our voices, our hands to you in dependence, need and thanksgiving. And Lord, today we pray especially for our dear friends, our brothers and sisters here who are going out and for those who are already out, that they would serve you in a way that lifts high your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for our dear friends that you would strengthen, equip, guard them, protect them from themselves. Grant them boldness to proclaim your Son, whether in dry times or harvest, and grant us each one faithfulness and purity of motive as we lift you high and we lift high your Son who is our song, our delight and our very life. Amen.
For since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen, and God bless.